there's a lot of songs in our songbook that we sing from time to time where we express our confidence, our assurance, our hope, and hopefully our conviction that God's in our lives and that God is moving in our lives and that God is changing things in our lives. And so when we sing songs like Anywhere with Jesus, I Can Safely Go, or God Will Take Care of You, or when we sing songs like Jesus, Savior, Pilot Me, and I Need Thee Every Hour, these are songs in which God's people are expressing to Him their love, their devotion, and their expectation that He's involved, that He's answering our prayers, that He is opening up doors of opportunities for us to teach the lost, to be involved in His eternal purposes. And from time to time when we sing songs like this, I don't know if you do it, but sometimes I wonder, am I thinking too much on myself? Am I thinking too highly than I ought to think? I know these songs are written for people like Abraham. I know they're written for people like Job or people like Noah. But what about us? What about those of us who are struggling in the trenches day after day, working and conquering our weaknesses and our sins, trying to be all that God wants us to be, but not really positive as we sing these songs? Do these things apply to me? And so there's some really important things that we need to consider when it comes to that. Do you believe in these songs? When you sing these songs, are they for you or are they for other people? Is this a song that I can sing with God's grace and mercy, or do I have to reach a certain threshold of faithfulness or a certain threshold of recognition by God before these things are going to come into power? And so we have been studying over the last few months now the lives of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And the one thing that keeps all of these things in common is there's no prophets in their lives. They are just using the scriptures just like we are. They are seeing a need. They are realizing that God has a need, like Mordecai told Esther. God has a need right now. And you are in a position where you could help God with that need. And then he asks that question that should haunt all of us, and that is, how do you know? If you haven't been placed in the kingdom for just such a time as this. And this was their expectation. It was Ezra's expectation to go back to Jerusalem and to help the people get back on track. It was Nehemiah's expectation that he could help rebuild those walls and get Jerusalem back into its protected state. And he saw himself as the opportunity to do that. And God intervenes in the events of lives like that. And so if it's our goal, remember when Jesus came into the world, he said, I have come to do your will, O God. If it's our will to do his will, if what we want out of life is to please him, is to do whatever we can, that cup of cold water, that seeking and searching for something that we can do, something that God can use us for. And when we have that kind of an attitude, then as we are praying for a safe journey, or we are asking God for a good outcome in an operation or maybe a job interview or some other need that we have, or we are seeking for opportunities to preach and do good works, he can see in our hearts. He knows whether that's true or not. And from my study of the scriptures, and we're going to talk about that a little bit this evening, this is how we need to see ourselves. Because God wants to use us. And we have passages like Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, you see, there's two essential ingredients here. First of all is our love for God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How much of our life, how truly convicted can we say, I love the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all of my strength, with all of my mind. I love Him. I trust Him. I want His will to be done. If that's truly our attitude, then all things work together for good. But then there's the second element of this, and that's what we're going to be drawing out as we develop the lesson, and that is to those who are called according to His purpose. We're going to see in a few moments in one of the Psalms, and again in the book of Jeremiah, that God is constantly assessing every man, every woman, and every child all over the world, looking for certain things, testing hearts, giving us opportunities, giving different people opportunities. What will they do in this situation? What will they do in this situation? Not like Satan hoping they'll fall, but like Abraham hoping that they will succeed. And like Jesus who saw Nathanael and said, "Before, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I know there's no guile in you." Well, how did he know that? Because something happened. A test occurred. And these kinds of things are going on. And God knows those who have it in their heart to want to do His purpose, and those of us who are talking, but not with all our heart, not with all our soul, not with all our strength, not with all of our mind. It's just there. If we have opportunity, we will, but if other opportunities arise, maybe we'll go in a different direction. Now, again, in this passage, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, this doesn't mean the perfect, holy, righteous person who never sins. This is talking about those people that we talked about this morning. Those people that God imputes righteousness to. Those people who believe in all their heart that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And that God loves us and gave us His only begotten Son. And that it was our sins that brought these terrible things upon God and upon His Son. We have a sense of our own weakness, of our own inability to do these things, but we also have a sense of gratitude and appreciation. Those are the people, as Paul said in Romans chapter 4, just as God imputed Abraham's faith to him as righteousness, He also imputes it to us. So the effective, fervent prayer of those of us who believe that Jesus died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He was raised again on the third day, those prayers avail much. In Hebrews chapter 13, one of my favorite passages, I'm sure it's one of yours as well, He Himself has said, this isn't something we're making an assumption, this isn't something we're hoping is true, this isn't something that we would like to be true and that we're hopeful that it might be true. He Himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now, I know Noah could say that. I know Abraham could say it and Moses could say it. But I also know that every person who obeys the gospel with a true love and devotion and reverence toward God, with a gratitude and appreciation for the sacrifices that were made to bring us to where we are, with the joy and the relishing of the fact that we have been called out of darkness, that we have been called to bear the burden with all the saints, and for those people, God has said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." We may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So going back to the titles of those songs earlier about "If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere." Or songs about the need, "I need you every hour, and I know that you will always be there for me." And so this is the confidence that we should have when we pray. The confidence that we should have as we sing those songs. The confidence that we should feel that I'm not Noah, but I'm like Noah. God gave Noah the right to build an ark, and it says at the end of that chapter, he did everything God commanded him. Well, he's given us the right to help him to develop and strengthen the church here at Holly Street and all over the world. There are these small pockets of people who are doing exactly the same thing that Noah did in his generation and that Moses did in his generation and that David did in his generation, and that is serving the counsel of God and trying to be sure that there's still somebody on the earth who wants God's will more than their will and who is willing to make the sacrifices necessary to make certain that he is being worshipped in spirit and truth, that the church is upholding his wisdom and his glory, and the angelic hosts are able to look and see. There's at Holly Street. And at Holly Street, we're seeing once again people who are trying to fulfill the eternal purpose and bring into existence today what was started back in Jerusalem so many, many years ago. But then we come to the normal operation of the world. These are most people. Most people, they don't love God. They don't care about God. God has tested them. He can see they're never going to obey the gospel. They're not wicked people. They're not especially ungodly people. They're just people who really don't care about God. People who are just going to live their life without any care or concern for anything but what they want and what they need. And for God to continually intervene in their lives is really not going to make any difference. And so for people like that, as he says here, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happened to them all. This is what happened when Adam and Eve chose to eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All of a sudden, their dominion, and in a sense, I want to be careful how I put this, but even God's dominion, the opportunity that people have to live in this life without submitting to God, and God allowing them to do that, and sometimes, as the book of Ecclesiastes puts it, sometimes the fate of the righteous happens to the wicked. Live a long life, prosperous, healthy, strong. Sometimes the fate of the wicked happens to the righteous. Even though they're righteous, things just don't go well. Things fall apart. And this is what time and chance we all have to deal with. But if we want more than that, then there's certain steps we have to take. You can sing these songs, but these songs are not written for us unless there are certain things that have gotten involved. And so there's three kinds of people in the world today. And the first kind are described in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, and that is those God has given up. There's nothing he can do for them. There's nothing he can do with them. That's what he did with the Gentiles. Now, from time to time among the Gentiles, we would find someone like Nebuchadnezzar that God would allow Daniel to interpret dreams for, that God would allow him to become like an animal and to come alive to realize that God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he pleases. We see a Nebuchadnezzar once in a while, a Naaman, a leper who God could see by testing and testing and testing. As Jesus said, there were many lepers, but only one was sent to Elisha for healing. And so as time goes by, we will see this. And of course, a lot of us in our own personal lives, we can see the same thing. God had given up, but we were raised up in a family, and somehow or another, God could see, and God gave us opportunities, and he gave us opportunities. And finally, that one person came into our lives, we heard the gospel, we obeyed the gospel, and we left this kind of people behind forever. And so, but this is certainly one of the kinds of people that are in the world, the people that God has given up. People that are simply allowed to live. There's billions of them all over the world. People that we would like to reach, but God knows that even if we preach the gospel to them, it wouldn't change anything. So God will send someone to the Ethiopian eunuch. But there were millions of other people who have been traveling here and there and hither and yon, and God hasn't sent anybody to them. Why not? Because he's a respecter of persons? Absolutely not. The process of whether or not that's going to occur is being developed as we move from adolescence into becoming teenagers and into becoming young adults. And decisions are made. And as a result of those decisions, God says, this is someone that maybe can be helped. This is someone, let's begin to work with this people. You remember, Paul told us that from his mother's womb, and Jeremiah the same thing. Because there are some people that God knows even before they're born, this is going to be a special individual that I can work with. But then there are other people. I guess Judas would be maybe the most classic example. No matter what you do, can't help. No one ever had the TLC that Judas Iscariot was given. He evidently was a thief before Jesus ever met him. I doubt that his association with Jesus turned him into a thief. But in spite of miracles, in spite of dedicated teaching, in spite of being given the ability to perform miracles himself, in spite of Jesus pleading with him and working with him, when it was all said and done, he couldn't be helped. And there's a lot of people like that in the world. And God grieves over this. God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But as Jesus points out several times in the Sermon on the Mount, few are they that find it. Many are going down the path of destruction. And regardless of what God does, when you look at those Jewish people, he sent 10 plagues to convince them of his power, of his commitment, of his desire to help them. And yet at Mount Sinai, what are they doing? They're building a golden calf. And then as he leads them into the wilderness, constantly grumbling and complaining, until finally it says, I swore in my wrath. Well, did he make them like that? Absolutely not. They all had the same opportunity as Moses. Moses was also a root out of a dry ground. If you look at Moses and you say, who's the most likely to succeed? You might say Moses doesn't have a chance. He's raised in Egypt. He's raised as an Egyptian. He has all the wisdom of the Egyptians. What possible chance is there that God would be able to use this man? And yet, for whatever reason, whatever choices that were made, by the time God sent that vision and the burning bush and that discussion with Moses, he'd already made up his mind, this is the best guy in all the earth. Now, Moses wasn't convinced in the beginning. But as the events unfold, and you look at everybody else in that generation, who else was there? Could he have sent Aaron? Well, Aaron didn't even have enough conviction and enough strength of character to stand up against the Jews and say, I'm not going to build that calf for you. What does he tell Moses? I threw it in the fire and the calf came out. What kind of a man? What kind of a man was Aaron? I mean, I'm not faulting him. I'm just saying, compared to Moses. But Moses was a man that God needed to work with, and he did work with him, and he prepared him. And for 40 years, he was given all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and it didn't hurt him a bit. But then at 40 years of age, when he thought, all right, my time has come, God said, no, he didn't open that door for him. Remember, Stephen said in Acts chapter 7 that he thought the people would understand when he killed that Egyptian, God has sent me to be deliverer. But they didn't understand. And they rejected him. So as we look at this, there's three kinds of people, and this is the first kind of person. And during the cycle of the judges, the cycles of the kings, God many, many times had to just give his people up to time and chance, to let this nation come in and crush them down, to let this nation come in and crush them down, knowing all the while it's not going to do much good. It's just these people are not going to love me. They're not going to trust me. The second kind of people are found in Romans chapter 9. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 9, verse 14. Romans chapter 9 is a fascinating passage, and it's dangerous. I mean, I think you really have to be careful how you understand the passage, but at the same time, it makes a very clear point that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. And then, of course, the third kind are the people who just They're just selfish. They're just going to live their lives for themselves. They're really not going to get in God's way. They're not going to help God. They're just going to live like an animal and enjoy and eat and drink and be merry, and then tomorrow they're going to die. And they're never going to obey the gospel. But then there's this other kind here. Let's look in Romans chapter 9, and let's start reading in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now the context of that statement is when Moses has gone back up on the mountain after the children of Israel have made their golden calf, and he says, if you will forgive them, but if not, blot my name out of your book. I'll go down with them. And God tells him, that's not the way it works, Moses. I'm going to have mercy on the people who deserve mercy. And I'm going to have compassion. In other words, there's a class of people in this world that God has mercy and compassion. Does that make him a respecter of persons? No, not at all. Verse 16, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows the mercy. Now, we're seeing a lot of this in the world today. People who think that somehow they can decide how God is going to be merciful and how he's going to be gracious. And God says, no, it's not in you. It's not in the person who wills. It is not in the person who runs. It is in God who shows the mercy. Paul's point being, he made a decision back in eternity, the kind of people who would receive mercy and the kind of people who wouldn't. Then he put it in the scriptures so we could decide whether it would be that or not. Verse 17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, don't misunderstand this, brethren. If you take the same sunlight and you put it on butter and you put it on concrete, it melts. It hardens. You take the same 10 plagues and you show them to Moses and you show them to Pharaoh, and it has a totally different effect and a totally different outcome, because God knows those who are his. He knew Pharaoh could never be saved. He knew that Pharaoh, no matter what he did, I mean, he sent those 10 plagues. I don't know about you. If I saw those 10 plagues, I'd be bowed down, shivering, pleading with God. And praising God, not Pharaoh. They didn't touch it. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? In other words, there's a proud, arrogant person who thinks even to this point that he can dictate to God, or that he can say, God, you're not fair, therefore I'm not going to serve you. This kind of philosophy and attitude will never bring us into favor with God. And so these vessels of wrath, as I pointed out here, the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have a purpose for you. But you won't be singing those songs with my people about how I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, because you'd have to make some very fundamental changes, which evidently it was impossible for him to make. So we have these vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. And look at verse 22 now of Romans chapter 9. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, this is what God did while the ark was being prepared.
While the ark was being prepared and Noah was building the ark, the other people in the world were still thinking that God wasn't going to do anything, and they had no care, no concern at all. But in order to make his wrath and his power known, he endured with much long suffering those vessels of wrath until the ark was prepared. Then he dealt with, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy
whom he prepared beforehand to glory. Now, which class are you in? Are you a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction? Are you a vessel of mercy fitted for honor and glory? If we want to sing those songs, we have to bring ourselves into submission to the will of God. And as Jesus has pointed out so clearly, blessed are those who find no occasion of stumbling in me. Blessed are those who can read the gospel from page one to the end of the gospel and say within themselves, amen and amen and amen. I agree with everything you have revealed, God. I am so grateful to you for these revelations, and I will submit to your will to the very best of my ability. It doesn't mean we have to do what Moses did. It means we have to have the attitude that Moses had. It doesn't mean that we have to do what Abraham did or what Sarah did. That's not what Hebrews 11 is there for, to elevate these people above other people. No, they're all the same. And we're among them. They are our great cloud of witnesses if we have the same philosophy that they did. So then we come to the vessels of mercy. And these are the people that are talked about in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 11. This is a passage written to create great hope in our hearts. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. So there's our marching orders. It's pretty simple. As you live your life day by day, you want what God has revealed in the scriptures. And whenever you can't make it, you repent with bitter tears and thanks, and you pray for mercy and forgiveness. God can see that. God can see our weaknesses and our strengths. He can see our commitment and our conviction. And you can't fool him. You can't deceive him. He is too infinitely wise. He will catch the crafty in their own craftiness. There is no way to, quote, pull the wool over the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. God can see everything. There is no such thing as darkness. He's testing, and he knows, and through the scriptures, we can see the test, and we can know. We can know the kind of people we are. We can know our commitment. We can know our conviction. We can know our faith by the gospel and the requirements in the gospel and our attitude toward them. Now let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, verses 9 and 10 is simply showing the free will each one of us possesses and what we've chosen to do with it. Our heart is deceitful. We know that. We all understand the struggles that we have with our own temptations and our own weaknesses and how we make a commitment to ourselves, I'll never do that again. And the next thing we know, our heart has deceitfully put us into a situation and we look back and we say it to ourselves, how could I have gotten back here? I made these promises. I made these commitments. Like Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. What I want to do, I can't do. And what I hate, practice. This heart is deceitful. And as James points out in chapter 1, the lusts that draw us away and entice us, these youthful lusts that we should flee. But as Paul said in Romans chapter 14, make no provision to the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And yet, we still struggle with it. Sometimes we wonder, am I a good person or a bad person? Which side's ultimately going to win out? Well, God already knows that. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. So now it's pretty simple. If you want the providence of God, if you want God to be working in your life, you have to make yourself a vessel of mercy. And praise God, he's explained to us in the gospel exactly how we can do that. And so this is not complicated. It's not difficult. There are vessels of wrath. Let's go to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, because this is one of those passages that helps us to recognize where we actually belong. Some of us maybe think too highly of ourselves. Some of us maybe don't think highly enough. This verse helps us to place ourselves in the proper category, not simply by the ways we think about ourselves, but by the decisions that we have made and by the path that we are walking. So in Romans chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is leading you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, you're making yourself into a vessel of wrath. Well, how are we doing this? Well, we're doing this with the hypocrisy of those people who are not obeying the gospel. And they are not trying to serve God, but they're still holier. Remember God telling the people in Isaiah, you live on the graves, you eat swine's flesh, you involve yourselves in things that are disgusting and nauseating to me, and then you look over at the Gentiles, you say, stay away from me, I'm more holy than you are. God said, you're just like smoke in my nostrils. And that's an attitude. We see it among many denominational people today. We see it among those people who are more than willing to change God's word to, as Isaiah put it, call good evil and evil good and put darkness for light and light for darkness. And there's no excuse for that. And those people have shown themselves to be vessels of wrath. But then on the other hand, in verses 6 and 7, who will render to each according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good. Patient continuance. It's a struggle. Brethren, we're repenting. Sometimes more than once in a day. We are struggling, but we are patiently enduring. We are patiently continuing in those good works because we seek for glory, for honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. In other words, we make ourselves exactly what we receive, and we will deserve exactly the verdict that God gives us on the judgment day. God will... God isn't going to have to fabricate anything. And it isn't going to be complicated for him. As a matter of fact, he's already figured it out.
He already knows exactly the kind of people we are.
We are having the opportunity to reflect to God by the decisions that we make and the tests that we pass through. So there is no partiality with God. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2 now, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. By our sincerity, by the way we pray, by the way we worship, by the way we respond to sin, by the way that we respond to our weaknesses, and by the way we humbly are thankful to God for our strengths, the way that we continue to grow and we remain faithful to Him, and we continue by patient doing what is well. The Lord knows those who are His. So then he goes on to say, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Now this is exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 9, and this is exactly what we see throughout the history of God's people. Noah, vessel for honor. Job, vessel for honor. Judas, vessel for dishonor. Pharaoh, vessel for dishonor. Saul, a vessel for dishonor. David, a vessel for honor. And yet, as you look at their lives, oftentimes they're falling into sin and they're doing terrible things. But the difference is the way they respond after that happens. Saul never showed any sign of repentance. David had a tender heart and he was continually manifesting, even though some of his deeds are terrible. But he was a vessel for honor. Why? Because he made himself. He loved the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, with all of his strength. The gospel has been given to us to accentuate these parts of our character. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And he just goes on for eight of them. Are we interested? When you first saw that, did your mind say, oh, I'm so happy to see my marching orders. I'm so happy to see what I can do to make myself look to God like I want to look. And that is zealous and loving and devoted and caring and wanting to be what He wants me to be. Same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1. Another list of things that we can see and say, here's some more. And this is my opportunity to prove myself to be a vessel of honor, to prove myself to be the kind of person that God can use and that God will open doors for and that God will answer their prayers. So if we want God to override time and chance, then we need to be sanctified. We need to be useful and prepared, not because God is a respecter of persons, but because He's not a respecter of persons. And I have absolute control over my eternal destiny by the decisions that I make, and that's why all things work together for good to those who love God. To those who love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength, those who are committed to God. And so these are the things, brethren, that we need to give careful thought to. These are the things that will make the difference in our lives and the lives of our children and the lives of our brethren. It's going to be these decisions. Like Jesus said to Philip, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you. And the next time you're standing at the doorway of temptation, God is watching. He's watching how we go about it and how quickly we repent and how hard we're fighting to destroy it. And so if we want to be able to sing these wonderful songs these wonderful songs that express our faith, our devotion, our love, our commitment, and our expectation that God's going to take care of us. Don't squander this amazing opportunity to show the Lord whose side you're on.
And as you show the Lord whose side you're on, all things start working together for good. So there's a benefit and a consequence to these decisions that we make day by day. And so as we now reach our hand open for the songbook, and we look at number 279, which, boy, you couldn't have picked a better one for this particular lesson. He is able to deliver you. But only if we want to be delivered. He was able to deliver the children of Israel, but only Moses and Joshua and Caleb really wanted to be delivered. As we stand and sing this song, if there's anything in the lesson that has touched your heart and made you or led you to make a decision that some serious changes need to be made in the way that you're conducting your life, or if you haven't obeyed the gospel yet and that one great test of your love and devotion to God has yet to be made, if we can be of any help to you in any way, would you please come while we together sing?